you, everyone, and may I add my best wishes for the new year to you all. Happy New Year. And a good way to start the new year. Roger, thank you for choosing the songs. Andy, for leading us this morning. And is there a better way to start the new year than actually to surrendering all we have to God? We're coming to the end of our little Christmas series in Matthew's Gospel. We've looked at Christmas planning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Christmas dreaming. Joseph had those dreams in the end of chapter 1. Christmas visiting. The visit of the Magi to the baby or infant, Jesus. And today we look at Christmas getting away. The escape to Egypt and the return to Nazareth. It's Matthew chapter 2. Verse 13, it's on page 966 in the Church Bible. If you'd like a copy to follow, please raise your hand and one will be placed there. And again, at first glance, perhaps you think, what are we going to get out of this story of the Holy Family's escape to Egypt and return to Nazareth? But I think it's appropriate, actually, as it turns out, for this new year. So page 966, so Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, this is the wise men, the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. I came across this explanation of cricket. I'll try and read it to you. You have two sides. One out in the field and one in. Each man that's in the side that's in goes out. And when he's out, he comes in and the next man goes in until he's out. When they're all out, the side that's out comes in and the side that's been in goes out and tries to get those coming in out. Sometimes you get men still in and not out. When a man goes out to go in, the men who are out try to get him out. And when he is out, he goes in, and the next man in goes out and goes in. There are two men called umpires who umpires who stay out all the time, and they decide when the men who are in are out. When both sides have been in, and all the men have been out, and both sides have been out twice after all the men have been in, including those who are not out, that's the end of the game. Now, for those who don't understand or who take no interest in cricket, that probably was a little bit confusing. Or if you're a South African, it probably doesn't make any sense. But to all of us who love the beautiful game and who understand the controlling forces of cricket, it all makes perfect sense. And it struck me that life can be a bit like this sometimes. Sometimes you're a spectator, aren't you, in life? You're watching from the stands, and you know, people sometimes are scurrying everywhere, it seems, doesn't it? You know, no apparent purpose to life. You know, you're on the motorway, and there's cars, anything, where are all these cars going? Or you're in, have you been in Leicester Square sometimes, you know, on a Saturday afternoon, and it's just like seething with people like ants all over. And you think, what on earth are all these people doing? Of course, they're all trying to get into the cinema before you do, but anyway. And sometimes we watch on, don't we, as wars happen and terror hits and disasters come and weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth go on. And as a spectator, sometimes it's hard to get your head round and make sense of what's going on in the game of life. And sometimes, actually, you're in the middle on the playing field. And it, again, even in your own life, it seems there's a lot of coming in and going out and getting out and coming in. And sometimes it's okay, and sometimes it hurts, and sometimes you can't make sense of it. Either way, spectator or player, unless you have a basic understanding of the game of life which sets these things in context, unless you understand the governing forces of life, then it's hard to get your head round. But with that understanding, then life can make perfect sense. I think these verses of Matthew offer us a glimpse of some of the comings in and goings out in the lives of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in the early years of Jesus' life. Have we got the doofer, Andy? Thank you. That's the picture of the Holy Family, a bit washed out, obviously. But there you go. Already they've had some significant happenings in their life, haven't they? The last few weeks we've seen angels speaking both to Mary and to Joseph. We've had the shepherds visit them after the baby's born. We've had the star in the sky and these magi who come to visit. In cricketing terms, they're scoring well. But now in these verses, there are some Yorkers and Googlies that they have to deal with. Ask your husbands, ladies. And Matthew, who understands the governing forces at work here, that tries to help us understand the meaning of the game of life as far as Joseph, Mary and Jesus are concerned, but also, I think, for us as well. Before we get to it, perhaps just a history lesson and to fill in the background. Herod, by this time, late in his reign, had become a tyrant and a brute. I mentioned this the other day, but in case you weren't here, he'd become paranoid and ruthless, actually, in killing the potential opposition and the opposition. And this included his wife, his mother-in-law, three of his sons, and actually hundreds of others who dared to oppose him or even looked like they might oppose him. No surprise, then, perhaps, that he should murder all male children aged 2 and under in his attempt to rid himself of this potential threat, as he saw it, of Jesus, the King of the Jews, being born. Scale, you think, of the innocence of these children, sorry, the slaughter of these innocent children, but the experts are reckoning about maybe 20 children being killed. You know, a town the size of Bethlehem, maybe 1,000 people at that time, and children under 2, at the most, probably 20 children. Doesn't make it any less awful, does it? But that's the scale of things. Herod died in 4 BC, and his kingdom was divided into 3. His remaining son, Archelaus, took over the area of where Bethlehem was situated, and he followed on in his father's footsteps. And one of his first acts was to round up the equivalent of the local MPs, if you like, and murder them. Again, stamping his authority, as it were, as he probably saw it, warning people that he wouldn't stand for any nonsense or any opposition. And he reigned for 10 years in that part of the world until 6 AD. Herod's son-in-law, Herod Antipas, who was a relatively good guy, became the sort of governor over the area of Galilee, where Nazareth was situated. There's a bit of background, lots of comings and goings. And yet Matthew's keen to endue them, I think, with meaning and purpose, which I hope can help us think about life, the game of life at this time of New Year. The first thing I think he wants to tell us is God's controlling purpose over human history. There's three events here in these verses of note. Firstly, the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary and Jesus, travel to Egypt to escape from Herod. Secondly, there's the slaughter of the innocent children. And thirdly, there's the return to Nazareth. For the first and last of these, the first and third of these, we read that Joseph was directed in dreams. He had three dreams in which he was directed. In two of these dreams, we read, an angel of the Lord spoke to him. And for each of these events, Matthew introduces an Old Testament reflection. As he looks at these things and considers what's happened in this early life of Jesus, he brings in this Old Testament reflection. So you see, we can see that in part, these events in Joseph, Mary and Jesus' lives are directed by God. You know, go to Egypt because Herod's after you. And then later on, get up. Go back to Israel, because those who are after the child are dead now. This was part of God's will for Joseph, Mary and Jesus' life at this time. And with hindsight, you know, we look at it now, just as Matthew has done and brought Old Testament reflections, we can look at this and bring our own Old Testament reflections. The Lord actually has plans to prosper them and not to harm them. Plans to give them a hope and a future. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Or perhaps you might want to keep in the cricket analogy and going in and coming out thing going. You know, God keeps his promises to these people here. He watches over their going in and their coming out now and forevermore. Psalm 121. And you see, what's true for the Holy Family is actually also true for you and for me. Because you and I are just as precious to God as this family were. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. To watch over your going in and your coming out. In 2010 and forevermore. Or is it 2010 and forevermore? There's a debate, isn't there? And as Matthew reflects, he recalls these Old Testament texts, which fit so well, and which certainly for Matthew help him to see purpose and meaning in all of this. By linking these events with the Old Testament and with verses written so many years before, he's actually showing, isn't he, that these things have been foreseen, maybe foreordained, although you wouldn't want to say that the slaughter of innocent children was foreordained, perhaps foreseen. Jesus is making, sorry, Matthew is making sense of these Old Testament predictions, which we'll look at a bit deeper in a few moments. And he wants to say that God actually, therefore, has a controlling purpose over human history, and also, therefore, in our lives. And so whatever 2010, 2010 holds, you know, thick and thin, in trouble, trial, war, peace, in plenty, or in want, we can say with confidence that the Lord has plans and purposes for us. He does watch over our coming in and our going out. Now, some of you might say, well, he's never spoken to me in a dream. He's never directed me the way he directs Joseph here. I haven't seen much prospering going on in my life in this last year. And anyway, these verses are about Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Of course he had to be preserved from Herod, so that he could go on and live his life and then die that death on the cross, a sacrifice for the world. But it's not the same with me. My life doesn't matter to God in the same way, you might say. But it does. It's the whole message of Scripture. It's the whole reason, in fact, why Jesus was preserved, because God loved you so much. Your life matters to God, and it centers around a relationship with God through Jesus. And that's what we look at as we go deeper into these verses. Because I think we can see that, having said that there's God's controlling purpose over human history, also we see God's consoling promises for the human race. So let's look at these Old Testament reflections on these events. Joseph stayed in Egypt until Herod died, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's verse 15. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Matthew is referring here to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, which I'm going to turn up, and you can if you want. It's page 907. And if you read it, you'll see, if you're clever and astute, you'll see that actually this is a looking back reference, not a looking forward reference. This is God speaking through Hosea to the people of Israel and saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." You see, it's a reference to the Exodus. You know, when Israel were in Egypt and Moses led them out from Egypt into the promised land. God is saying here, this is how I cared for my people, Israel, back then. This isn't a reference to a future event involving Jesus. It's just an account of what's happened in the past. But you see, for Matthew to use it now means that he's beginning to see things a bit more deeply. He's seeing Jesus as the true Israel, as Israel in person, if you like, through whom he will bring about his plans and purposes for humankind, just as he always intended to through Israel the nation. Now Israel the nation failed him, but God's goals still persist, and this time through Jesus, and then actually through all in Jesus, through all who believe in Jesus, through all who live their lives through Jesus, through you and me. And these verses in Hosea actually are quite helpful, I think, if we read on, because they speak of God's love for his people. Verse 3 to 5, you imagine in Israel as a small child, and they're also called Ephraim here. It's God speaking. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." Can you hear the love that he has for his people? Can you hear the love that he has for this child of his, Israel, and which Matthew now brings forward to speak of for Jesus, and which through Jesus is spoken to you and for me? God wants nothing more than to enjoy a relationship with you as father to child. It's amazing. This living, holy God can have a relationship within you, with you, through you, out into the world. Is that not a consoling promise in these words? And the second Old Testament quotation in Matthew. Herod kills all the boys. Let me just turn it up again. Herod kills all the boys in verse 16 and then in verse 17 and 18. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13. Sorry, 15. Verse chapter 31, verse 15. It's on page 792 in the Old Testament. And again, there, it's the occasion of Israel being exiled to Babylon. They've been overtaken by the Assyrians, being captured by the Babylonians, and they're being exiled to Babylon. They've been carted off to Babylon. And the road they're marched along goes past the place where Rachel, one of the matriarchs of Israel from the past, is buried. And Jeremiah declares that as they are marched past, Rachel will be weeping for her fallen and lost children. Now you see, again, it's not a prophecy looking forward to Jesus. It's a prophecy or just a word, really, of what will happen as they're carted off to Babylon. But Matthew knew the importance of these verses. You see, Rachel had died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, who was Jacob's favourite son. Out of the tragedy of Rachel's death had come the joy of Benjamin's life. And Jeremiah's words about weeping are in the middle of a section which, while the Israelites are being castigated for their deeds, which have meant they're being carted off to exile in Babylon, in fact, God is promising great things for the future of his people. And you read on from verse 15. This is what the Lord says in verse 16. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. And if you go on to verses 33 and 34, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Again, you see, out of the tragedy of being carted off to exile, there is hope for a future. There is hope of sins forgiven. And Matthew sees the significance, this cycle of out of tragedy, with God at work, comes hope for the future. And out of the tragedy of the infants being slaughtered comes Jesus, who is saved. And because Jesus is spared, there is hope and future for the human race. Because in relationship with him, there is hope of all sorts, isn't there? And that's possible because God in his mercy will enter into a new covenant with us, centered around Christ. A new commitment, a new agreement with you and me, which will include the forgiveness of our wickedness and the forgetting of our sins. So you see, for you and for me, perhaps especially those of us struggling in difficult circumstances at this time, or which may come upon us in this year to come, there is still hope. There is still hope for a future in and through Jesus Christ and the promise and fulfillment of a new covenant with God. He will be our God and we will be his people. And as such, there is purpose and plans and promise for each of us, for all of us together. You see what's happening? All of God's work, all of God's labour, all that God does has you at its heart. His love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. It all streams to you. It's focused on you. You're held by him. He'll never let you go. You belong to him now and forever. And that's true because of these things that we read here today. These are God's consoling promises for the whole of the human race. And they're all possible, aren't they, through this third Old Testament reflection. God's contemptible provision. What do we mean by that? Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 2. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look for this Old Testament reference as a verse of Scripture, you won't find it. It doesn't exist. But you notice that Matthew uses a slightly different introduction. This is what was said through the prophets, plural. He's summing up, I think, what he's understood now, that several of the prophets have indicated about the coming Messiah. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. We know from Luke that Joseph and Mary's home before they came to Bethlehem for the census was in Nazareth. We know from other New Testament references that Nazareth actually was a place of scorn. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael, when he hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth, says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from that place?" You see, Nazareth was the Liverpool of its day. So think of somewhere you don't like. London, oh, Devon, oh, Norwich, oh, South Africa, yeah. Nazareth was that sort of place of its day, and the place and its people were scorned. Oh, him, he's only a Scouser. Oh, him, he's only a Cockney. Do you know? Him, he's a Nazarene. But what does Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7 say? Bear with me while I turn to it. This is a psalm that looks ahead to the Messiah. It's words that were on Jesus' lips, in fact. Some of the psalm was on Jesus' lips as he died on the cross. And these words are attributed to looking forward to him. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. What does Isaiah 53 say about the coming Messiah in verses 2 and 3? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Messiah would be scorned and despised. And so Matthew rounds things up with this allusion to him being a Nazarene, and therefore despised and scorned among men. Does it matter? Well, it matters if you come from Nazareth or from Liverpool or any of these other places that we've mentioned. It matters, in fact, if in your life you're scorned and despised by others. It matters because we realise, don't we, that in coming to earth, Jesus took the lowliest form of life that he could understand how we may feel in any circumstances of our lives. And of course, it wasn't just in his life that he was scorned and rejected, but in his death too. Abused, beaten, insulted, murdered for you and for me. Jesus is God's contemptible provision for the salvation of the world. And we thank God for him. 2010 could be a great year. Or it could be a tough year for you. But it will be a year in which God will continue to reach out to us in Jesus Christ. And he'll continue his controlling purposes in our life and offering his consoling promises in our life, in and through this contemptible provision of his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Whatever comes in 2010, nothing is more important than your relationship with him and his love for you. So you may not understand cricket, But there is, believe it or not, meaning and purpose and joy and hope in the beautiful game. And so too in life, through our relationship with God, through Christ. May 2010 be such a year for you. We're going to sing a hymn. No, we'll pray. Let's pray and then we'll sing a hymn before we close. So Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for this word hope, which has been put before us this morning. And we thank you that in you and in the certainty of your work on our behalf in Christ and in the certainty of your promises to us, which you keep, which you're faithful to, we thank you that there is hope for all of our lives. There is a purpose for each of our lives, centering around our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to make that the primary thing in our lives. Whatever's going on around us, help us to walk and talk with you, that you might be glorified through our lives. For your sake we pray. Amen. We have a hymn.